It's great to see you out here on a snowy, windy, but sunshine day in the winter. We're grateful for that. You know what, guys? I don't know if I just say to you, let me ask you a question. How many of you have been like a student in a classroom before? Okay, yeah, pretty much everybody here. Okay, great. So when I say like high school class, I want you to imagine in your mind a particular high school class that you're a part of right now. All right? I don't know why, but when I thought about that, the high school class that popped into my mind was my high school chemistry class with Mr. Gary Vandergriff. Gary Vandergriff was our football coach, our basketball coach, and our baseball coach. And on the side, he taught chemistry. And I remember sitting in Mr. Vandergriff's class taking chemistry, and he's got all these equations and this stuff and these reactions, and this one question keeps coming to my mind as I'm sitting there, and it is this question: will this be on the final exam? That's really what I care about. Because I'm not going to be a chemist and so forth, so I'm zeroed in on, am I going to be tested over this? Do I need to know this? Is this going to be in the final? Has anybody ever thought that? Yeah, of course we do. Because that's what's most important in that class. You really want to know that you get the gist, the most important thing. Well, today, I'm glad you're here, because we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that, in my mind, is one of the most important passages in the New Testament, and one of the most powerful ones for your life as you follow and walk with Jesus Christ. So I am so glad you're here today. Thank you for making the effort to come out. Well, guys, last weekend, we had Phil Calloway, and that was fantastic, and he did a great job. And then we actually took a break from our study in the Gospel of John, so we're going to go back to that now. So if you have a Bible, grab it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 7. If you don't, you can Google John chapter 7 or just follow along on the screen here. We're going to go there. And here, let me give you the setting for this, all right? So we've come to the point in the life of Jesus, recorded by one of his best friends, John, that he is now having enemies crop up by legion numbers, all right? There's just tons of people coming out of the woodwork that are opposed to Jesus. They're enemies of his. In fact, we're told at the beginning of chapter 7 that the enemies of Jesus, the leaders of the people of Israel, want to actually kill him. So they're totally opposed to him. Now, his brothers, on the hand, they don't yet believe in him. They don't really get him. They don't really understand what he's about yet. In fact, it says his brothers, even his own brothers, not believe in him. But they said, we want you to be a popular figure. He says, if you're going to be a popular figure, yeah, you're doing these miracles. You're multiplying the loaves and the fishes and so forth and feeding big crowds and so forth. But if you really want to be popular, you got to go from Galilee, which is up in the north, the hinterland, it was in the sticks, no one cared. He goes, you got to go down to Jerusalem, where the big city is. And no better place and time to go than Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? And we'll explain more about what that's about, but it's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Shelters, or of Tents, or of Booths. And what they did was they celebrated the fact that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, had miraculously provided them during their time in the wilderness, and had brought them into the Promised Land. So that's the way they celebrated it. It was basically the Hebrew camping and RV festival. Everyone built these tents and brought these tents, and the crowd swelled at Jerusalem for this. And so the disciples are saying, Jesus, if you want to be popular, you got to go there. That's, you know, where everybody is. And remember what we learned last weekend, or 2 weekends ago, rather, that Jesus is on mission. He's on a rescue mission, right? All right? He's on a rescue mission. What? He says, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. So that's a rescue mission by definition. And by the way, we said that rescue missions are dangerous. They're dangerous. Rescue missions are dangerous. In fact, you should know, Christianity, the most recognizable symbol of the Christian faith is a cross, right? So that should clue us in on something. If the most recognizable symbol of the Christian faith is an instrument of torture used on the leader/founder, that should tell you something about the nature of that rescue mission. It's going to be dangerous. There's sacrifice involved, surrender, and not only does he call us to trust in him, because he paid for our sins upon the cross, he also asks us to take up our own cross, to follow him. So he actually asks us to come live this life and also to join in the rescue mission. To join the rescue mission. And there were a bunch of religious leaders in that day that he had to confront because they had gotten so absorbed in the nitpickiness of rule keeping. They'd added a bunch of stuff to the word of God. And the reason they really wanted to kill him is because he had done what? Healed on the Sabbath. And they said, that's wrong. Sabbath says not to work. Added a bunch of other regulations that defined all the places and ways you couldn't work. And they said, healing is work. Therefore, you can't work on the Sabbath. And basically restricted it down so you can't do anything nice for anybody on the Sabbath. So they had completely upended the whole purpose of the Sabbath, which was to be a renewal and refreshing, and it made a mockery of it. So he has confronted them, he's not popular with them, and so he's talking to them about this, and they're opposed to him, and his brothers are saying, you need to get down there for the big crowds. That's what you need to do. And we ended last weekend, two weekends ago, by saying the rescue mission of Jesus calls me and you to be brave, to be authentic, and to be wise disciples of Jesus. To not just, he said, don't just judge by outward externals, but look at the heart. Look at people, look at your own life, and look at people through a different set of lenses, the God lenses, the compassion lenses, God's truth, God's word, God's goodness, God's grace. So we got all through that. That's kind of catching you up and finished a couple weeks ago. So now we're find ourselves in the middle of John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival of the Shelters or Booths or Tents. All right. Let me give you a little bit more color commentary on this festival. All right. Because it's gonna be essential for you to understand this to get the full imagery of what we're going to look at today. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was a harvest feast. It was the end of harvest. Everybody's celebrating. Everybody's happy. It's been a big harvest, and we're all having a joyful time. It was a very exciting festival to attend, and there was two reasons why everybody came to Jerusalem for this. Number one, it was super exciting. What was it like? It was like our July 4th celebration. It was Independence Day. We got out from underneath the thumb of the Egyptians. We celebrate our independence and God's miraculous provision for us. We're so grateful for this. Only it wasn't just one day. It was 7 or 8 days. It was a full week of celebration. It was the high point. Everybody loved it. It was just July 4th for a week, and it was a lot of fun. And so that was one reason it was so popular. Second reason it was popular is because it was one of three festivals that required the attendance of every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem. So everybody was expected to come who was within 20 miles. So the great throngs come to town to the RV and camping festival annually. And the shelters of these shelters or tents sprang up in all sorts of places, in the most unlikely of places. They were on flat rooftops. They were in dark alleys. They were even on the temple grounds themselves. And the shelters followed the rabbi's building code. And the rabbi's building code was the walls of the shelter had to be very thin so you could actually let light through them. And they also had the roof had to have enough of a peak of the sky so that you could see the stars. You could see the stars because it was reminding the people of Israel how they had wandered in the wilderness and how God had provided for them. This festival was a wonderful and festive moment. The people dressed in their Sabbath best for an entire week, and they even called it the season of our gladness. So you get the idea. It's just a great time. Everybody's celebrating God's goodness. It was so festive, in fact, that Zechariah, the prophet, hundreds of years earlier, in chapter 14, when he wanted to convey an image, and God inspired him to do this, he wanted an image to display what the age to come was going to be like, what God had in store for his people. He actually picked the Feast of Tabernacles as the symbol of it. It's like an eternally long festival of celebration like the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be amazing. And so it was beloved. People loved this. And here's what we need to know about this. The rabbi literature from that time tells us that each morning, the multitudes would then gather at the temple that Herod had built. And they would come with a citrus fruit called an etrog, which is kind of like an overgrown lemon with bumps. All right, and they'd hold that in the left hand. And in the right hand, they would hold three branches of three different trees. I think we have a picture of it here, all right? It's a combination of three trees, a palm tree, a willow, and a myrtle tree, which was symbolic of the stages of their ancestors' journey from Egypt to the wilderness to the promised land. So they're showing up at the temple with the citrus fruit in one hand and these three branches in the other hand, and they're waving them and they're having a great time. It's hard for us to capture the enthusiasm here, but it's like, at a stadium event or something where everybody's waving their towels or something, or the national anthem just gets sung and the jets fly over. I mean, this is their moment. This is the celebration that's happening here. All right. So each morning as the people gathered together, and after the priest that was leading the whole thing was sure that everything was in order, he would hold out a golden pitcher. Not like this exactly, but okay, this is good enough. A golden pitcher. And he would say, okay, follow me. And they would leave the temple in a parade, and they would march down to the Pool of Siloam. And along the ways, they would be chanting and singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. You didn't have to have words or a book. They knew this all by heart. They'd sung this for thousands of years. So they're doing this. And when the trumpets are blowing, and then the priest would come to the Pool of Siloam, which shows up again and again in the Gospel of the Gospels. And when he got there to the Pool of Siloam, he would take the big pitcher, the golden pitcher, and he would drop down into the Pool of Siloam, and he would fill it with water from that pool. Very famous, symbolic, important pool. And the people would cry out, Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So this is a big moment. With joy you will draw out from the wells of the water of salvation. Then the crowd would march back to the temple with the trumpets and the fruit and the branches and chanting. This is not a tame thing. These are Middle Easterners. They're getting amped up about this. They're getting excited about this. This is an amazing moment, all right? And then the priest would pass through the water gate, all right, which has nothing to do with President Nixon or any of the scandal back then. It's just a name. And so they go through that, and then they would go up to them, and he would circle the altar. He would take one lap around the circle, and the crowd is all chanting, and the music is playing and so forth. And then he would get up to the altar itself, and he would then pour out. He would raise up the pitcher, and he would pour out the water like that, all right? And he would pour out the water onto the altar. And people were like really jazzed out about this. This was a daily event. This happened every single day. And it was to symbolize this important celebration and God's provision and God's water quenching and the thirst and so forth. And all of this was going on at Jerusalem for the whole festival. Jesus skipped the first half, or he got there, but he didn't participate publicly in the first half. This, by the middle of the festival, he begins to speak. And by this point, there's all sorts of opinions about Jesus. Could this be the Messiah? Or this guy's crazy? Or he's a deceiver? And the religious leaders were adamantly opposed to him. They wanted to kill him. So with all of that background, and especially the golden pitcher of water being poured out, we want to read our three verses we're going to look at today. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and most important day of the festival, so this is the last day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. One author writes, the drama at this point definitely escalated at this moment. Just the right moment for Jesus to speak out. It was the final day of the feast. It calls it the most important day. Yes, this will be on the final. It's the most important one. People, the priest would again come to the temple, just like he'd done for the previous days, the whole week, followed by the great throng chanting their psalms and waving their lulavs and holding up their fruit. and they would come through the water gate. The trumpets would sound again, but this time the priest would actually circle the altar seven times, like just like the walls of Jericho. And on the sixth time around, he would be joined by another priest who would be carrying the wine, and they would march up to the top, and he would hold up the pitcher. On the last and final day, he would hold up the pitcher like this. And then the crowd would say, "Raise it higher!" And he would hold it a little higher. And the crowd would say, "Raise it higher!" And he would hold it up. And he finally holds it just as high as he possibly can. Fever pitch excitement. Everybody's yelling. And then the dramatic moment would come when from that high point, he would pour out the water onto the altar, and a hush, total silence would come over the crowd. It was regarded as the high point of an Israelite's entire life to be able to say, "I saw the priest pour out the water on the altar on the last and most important day of the Feast of Tabernacles." It's like, that's the greatest moment. That's the most important moment. They said, "I saw that. It's a highlight of my life." So he pours out the water. Total silence. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It was at that moment that Jesus chose to speak. I mean, you can't pick a more dramatic moment to break the silence. It says he stood up and shouted that. What is he saying? Guys, all this ritual, all the celebration, everything, it's all pointing to me. I'm who you're looking for. Here, write this down. Jesus is everything everyone is truly thirsting for. He's saying, "I am the one that will quench your thirst." This is what all these rituals have been pointing forward to for centuries. They've been pointing forward to this day, to this moment. Incredibly dramatic moment. "I am the reality." Those are rituals. "I am what everybody is so excited about. Don't settle for the festival and for the ritual. I'm the reality. Trust in me. Believe in me." Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are many, many different motifs and themes that are used to describe the salvation which Jesus brings. You have forgiveness and eternal life and being set free and adoption. And remember what we said about eternal life? Eternal life is not just consecutive moments that never end. It is the best day you can ever imagine that you would say, "I never want this day to end." It's the quantity of that day, the quality of that day, and then the quantity as it goes on forever. That's what God promises to us. He begins to give to us in this life, and it grows over time, and then it eventuates in eternity. That's what eternal life is. So it uses that motif. But here, we get other ones in the New Testament. Adoption. Here we're getting this quenching of spiritual thirst. You need water. How many of you in the last week have drank some water? Okay? Yeah, pretty much everybody here. Otherwise, you'd be dead. Okay? Right. We need water. And Jesus is saying, just as your physical body needs water, so your soul needs water. And I'm that water. I'm the water for your soul. There are many dehydrated souls. They're parched. They're dehydrated, they're unhealthy. This world is a desert for your soul. Apart from God, it's a desert for soul. There's a lot of great things, but they're not eternally satisfying. They will never quench your thirst fully. They'll always leave you a little bit thirsty or a lot thirsty. And we try all sorts of things to fill this up. Instead of coming to Jesus or to God, we come to other things. In fact, Jeremiah lamented this. He warned about this. In Jeremiah 12:3, it says this, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." So they said, we have the living water, but we reject him. We're going to find something else that fills that up. God, believing God, trusting in God, following God, that's not going to fill you up. What's going to fill you up is something else. And so they dig their own cisterns like this, you know, human-made, you know, container like this. A cistern is a big, you know, container for water. And they said, that's what we're going to do. And they pour into it. And guess what? It never works. It just, it's cracked. It all just drains out eventually. And we do this with all sorts of stuff in our lives. We've tried to fill it up, quench the thirst through other things. And by the way, these things are not necessarily bad things, but they're not eternally satisfying. They're not really going to quench your thirst. We try to fill them up with relationships, and those are great, but eventually they're going to run dry. Pleasures, good, bad, immoral, moral, all sorts. Entertainment, music, art, those are great things, but they're not eternally satisfying. Popularity, success, achievements, accomplishments, politics, morality, sexuality, spirituality, human religion, exercise, fitness, beauty, academia, intellectual endeavors, buying stuff, selling stuff. Sometimes people try to quench their thirst with actual drink. And so they drink to make their sorrows go away or to dull the pain in their lives because they're thirsty. So there's all sorts of things that we do to try to quench that thirst. And Jesus says they're all just cracked cisterns. They're all just, they're not necessarily all bad, but they just are going to leave you thirsty. It's not working because the world can be a desert for your soul. And we're looking for an oasis that never runs dry. We're looking for a fountain of living water. And this is why I truly believe, how many of you does a day at the beach sound pretty good right now? You know, yeah, it'd be pretty amazing. That's why we seek out places that have water. And not frozen water. Living water. Living water is running water. That's what it means. A few years ago, Ruth and I had the privilege of going to Brazil, and we went to what I consider to be, of all the places I've been on earth, the most beautiful place on earth. And it's in Brazil. It's called Iguaçu Falls. Here's what it looks like. It is so spectacular. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Anybody here? Yeah. It's Niagara Falls times 10. It's just spectacular. It's in the rainforest. There's birds. There's butterflies. There's toucans flying around. I mean, it's just an incredible place. And it's just everywhere you go, it's just spectacular. There are 275 individual falls that go through. It's 2 miles wide, this place. It separates Brazil from Argentina. Just spectacularly beautiful. And by the way, everywhere you look, it's lush and green because where there's water, there's life. Living water, running water, there's life, it's green, it's lush. And I love going to this place. It was an incredible spot. It's the most beautiful place I've ever been. And Jesus says, what I want to give to you is for you to be able to live in a place like that, spiritually. It begins in this life and it takes a while for it to soak in, forgive the pun, but over time, we begin to grow and develop, and you can be refreshed and renewed and replenished because he's living water. So this is what we want. I want to live in a place like that for my soul. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author, wrote a number of years ago, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it fully, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." And guys, this just makes sense. For all of us, I think, if we're honest, if we have a really good relationship with someone, a friendship or relationship, that there's nothing more satisfying to that on earth than the relationships. But even those fall short. The one that can't fall short is the one with the everlasting God. And so we seek relationships because they're satisfying and they quench, at least partially quench our thirst. But the ultimate relationship that we need is a relationship with God who made us. It just makes sense. God made me. He made me for a relationship with him. And I'm never fully satisfied or have my thirst quenched as long as I'm not in healthy, growing, vibrant, vital relationship with him. So I'm going to say it just as simply as I possibly can. You were made to know God. You were made to know God. That is the whole purpose of your existence. And everything else flows out of that relationship. All the love and joy and hope and peace with anybody else and with all the other people around you and in this world, it all flows out of a relationship with God. You were made to know God. Now, when I say that in our culture, I'm a fanatical weirdo. Well, this guy's a religious fanatic. No, it just makes sense. God made me. He made me to be in relationship with him. I was made to know God. So were you. So was every other human being. We're made in the image and likeness of God. So if we never connect with him, of course we're broken. Of course we're thirsty. Because we were made to know God. So this just makes sense. So pursue that. If you're thirsty, come to me, he says, and drink. And what happens when you do that? Glad you asked. Verse 38. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. So two things to note here. Believers are given God's spirit to be rivers, not reservoirs. Let's take the first part of that. Believers are given God's spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is not an it. It is not a force. It is not like the force be with you. No, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit into our lives. And here's what the Bible teaches to me and to you. When I come and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God promises that he will actually send his Holy Spirit, the person of God, to indwell me, to live within me. And now the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, within me, is now a source of refreshing living water. That relationship with God through the Holy Spirit is to be drawn upon to sustain us, to replenish us when we're dry, to refresh us when we're weary, to cleanse us when we're poisoned, to satisfy us when we're thirsty people. The whole world is a desert, but there are a few water places in our lives, like Iguazu Falls in Brazil, that I long for, and what I really long for, that's just a token of what I really long for, and that's a relationship with the living God. And when I receive the Holy Spirit, I begin to live in a place like that. So my question for you is, to what degree are you now experiencing that relationship, replenishing, renewing you with love and joy and peace and hope and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and all those things? And if you say, well, but I'd like more. Good for you. The Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell every single believer. He's all there. He's completely there. But we need to access that, the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, on a regular basis for us to be renewed and replenished and restored on a daily basis. He's there. But you have to tap into that, if you will. It's like you got a car, but you walk everywhere. Okay, that's on you. You got electricity in your house and a furnace, but you light candles and build a fire in your house to stay warm? Well, just turn on the lights and kick on the furnace. It works. That's what we're talking about here. It's like we have to understand. When you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror, did you think, wow, God lives within that person? Probably not. Why? Because we have forgotten this. I think it's one of the greatest miracles of life. And it's so underappreciated, understated, unknown that the Holy Spirit of God actually indwells you. Yes, you, if you've come to faith in Jesus. He promised that. And so you're looking at somebody who God lives within them. Now God lives within you, and now you can draw upon that relationship. And then not only do you draw upon that relationship, he says God gives believers his spirit to be rivers, not reservoirs. Reservoir just collects water for itself. A river channels water to others. So the Holy Spirit not only brings satisfaction and quenches our thirst, we then become channels where we send out streams of living water to bless other people. Why do we talk about this so much at Valley Church? Love each other. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love your family. Love your kids. Love your coworkers. Love your neighbors. Love you, Des Moines. Why? Because that's what we are created to do. You'll be given the Holy Spirit, and the one who believes in me, out of him will flow rivers, streams of living water. So what streams do is they replenish and renew wherever they go. So you walk into work tomorrow, and it's like everybody's looking around and saying, hey, here comes some more streams of living water. Well, maybe they're not saying that about you. Probably are not. But that's what I want. I don't want them to say that, but that's what I want. I want to be a one who is a channel of goodness and grace and peace and forgiveness and life and hope and peace and joy wherever I go. And that's the promise here. Streams of living water will flow from within you to bless all sorts of people. That's what God wants to do in my life. That's why we make such a big deal about it. Joe, come on up here. I just want you to come up here for just a second, okay? Can we cheer for Joe, just letting us know, you know, that he's willing to do this? Okay. There's not much to be afraid of, just a little bit. So come close here. Okay, so here's the thing. Normally when people come to church, they're like, okay, it's been a long week. I'm dry. Pastor, I'm parched. Please fill my cup. Really thirsty. And if that's you today, God bless you for being here. I'm so glad you came. Good for you. Because we all have those seasons in life where we're really dry. And that's perfectly all right. Because that's what we're here for each other. To pick up each other and encourage each other. So streams of living water, that's what it's about. Now that can't be 52 weeks a year. Because during the week, what I want to be doing is filling up with God in my life on my own so that when I come to here, it's like a Feast of Tabernacles, right? We're getting together. Come on now, Joe. Okay, so we're doing this together, right? There we go. Yeah, exactly. And then see, when Joe and I are all filled up during the week, right, then we come here to church and we come together and we're kind of running into each other, right? You know this kind of deal. Yeah, we're fine. That's enough. Okay. No, that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a celebration because we're overflowing. So we spread joy and hope and peace, you know, right? Woo! Out to everybody. Isn't that what church should be? Come on, let's cheer for Joe and getting this done. Good job, man. Thanks for letting me get you a little wet there, all right? All right. So that's what we want. That's what we want. And that's what you can become. That's what you can become. Verse 39. He said this about the Spirit, the streams of living water. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. He hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't been raised from the dead. He hasn't ascended into heaven. So he hasn't sent his Spirit yet. Let me write this down, please. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift you can ever receive. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift you can ever receive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. There is no greater gift than God. That's everything. Have you ever thought about this before? I wonder what a caterpillar thinks about. You probably never thought about that, have you? Nope. What does a caterpillar do? He just crawls around in the dirt. He's got like a million legs or whatever, and he crawls around in the dirt. Every once in a while, he climbs up some plant and chews it. Oh, that's thrilling. And then one day, the caterpillar takes a nap, a very, very long nap. And suddenly, when he wakes from that nap, I can fly! What happened? I went from this creepy, crawly thing to this amazing, beautiful, marvelous thing that can fly. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, wouldn't you like to take a nap and wake up and you're able to fly? That would be pretty awesome. What I'm telling you is, a far more glorious miracle has occurred in your life because you were dead. in your transgressions and sins, says Scripture. Now you have been made alive in Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God himself has been given to you, indwells you, and you can fly. Not physically yet, but it's an amazing transformation that has happened. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, there's lots in the Bible about the Holy Spirit empowering us and anointing us and gifting us with spiritual gifts, all those sorts of stuff. But just take one, just one ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of presence, just being with you. Jesus said, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. How does he do that? He does that through his Holy Spirit. But you know, if you have a friend that's like dependable, that will like stick with you through thick and thin, that you can call and talk about stuff. You have one friend like that, get down on your knees and thank God for the ministry of presence, because they're there for you. They may not always say the smartest things, whatever, but they're there for you. They love you. That's great. The Holy Spirit of God is continually with us. Just that alone is powerful. Imagine today that you go home and Monday you go to work. Now, what if we could do? Monday you go to work, and guess what? You go to work, and Jesus Christ in the flesh accompanies you. He rides in the car with you. You can talk to him, fighting the ice and snow. You can tell him how you're frustrated. You can say whatever you want. You go to work. You got things you're dealing with. You talk to this person. How do I handle this situation? What do I do here? Help me with this. I'm frustrated. I'm upset. How do I forgive this person? I don't know what to do here. And then you go to lunch and you go through the rest of the week and Jesus Christ in the flesh is there. There for you every single moment. Would that be amazing? Yeah, that would be amazing. That would be amazing. What could be more amazing than that? I'll tell you. John 16:7. Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In other words, on the authority of Jesus Christ, he's saying it's actually more to your advantage to have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within you than if I were personally standing next to you. And this is why in the book of Acts, you see these amazing people do amazing things. Why? Because God's Spirit is dwelling within them and they've been transformed and they're different people now. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. The solution to your life and every problem you have is not the absence of troubles, but the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everything around you can be a desert, but you can still experience streams of living water flowing from within you through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not an it and a force. He is a person and he indwells you. And as much as my body needs water, my soul needs the Holy Spirit. And when you drink in Jesus, and when I drink in Jesus and you do too, you will become a person who increasingly experiences the life of God in your life. The soul-satisfying, quenching, thirst-quenching life of God. And you become one who becomes a life-giver to others. You not only drink it in for yourself, satisfying, but you become a stream of living water to other people. You become a life-giver instead of a life-taker. Jesus comes to give life and to make people to be life-givers to other people. And this changes every single relationship you have in your life. It changes your family, your friendships, your workplace, your neighbors, your community. Everything changes because the Holy Spirit is within you and you're doing that. Here comes the streams of living water. Now, when I'm thirsty, or when you're thirsty, some people will tell you about water. They will tell you about the properties of water. It's H2O. Some people say, I'm thirsty. They'll give you a map to a drinking fountain or some place to get a drink. Some people will just hand you water. The truth is, when I'm thirsty, I don't need a chemistry lesson. I don't need a map. I need water. And that's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be the kind of person that gives water to people, that refreshes and renews and restores. When people come to your house, one of the most common questions you will ever ask them, you will always ask them, is, can I get you something to drink? And spiritually speaking, that's one of the most profound questions you can ever ask anybody. Can I get you something to drink? How do you do all this? How do you see more of this in your life? It's not a mystery. It's actually very straightforward. Here's the last verse and this last passage, and it's from Luke's gospel, actually. So Jesus said, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be open. What's he talking about? The verb tense, by the way, is not ask once and then quit. It's keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So you just keep this up. What does that mean? It's not a one and done. Tried that, didn't work. It's not a one and run. It's like, tried that, but I'm scared. What would God ask me to do? By the way, when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about weird stuff here. Some people are scared of this because they think I'm going to start flopping around on the platform here, swinging from chandeliers. I'm not going to do that, okay? We're talking about a person who becomes fully alive, and they become a source of blessing to other people through their goodness and love. That's awesome. You got to make it the passion of your life. That's what he's saying. Ask, seek, knock. You make this, you ask for this, God will give it to you. He will. It becomes your purpose and your persistent purpose in life, your passion in life. Now, if you weren't here last weekend, I'm sorry. You weren't here because you missed a fantastic speaker, Phil Calloway. Plus, you missed the big announcement that Ruth and I made, that Angela and Daniel had their first child and our first grandchild, our son, grandson, Nico. Aw, isn't he cute? Thunderous applause, please. That would be great. Okay, so anyway. But what, now there's this gift that's been given. Well, now he's the passion of our life. You know, we pour all this into it. The parents are, that's so cute. Yeah. Some of you don't know this about Angela and Daniel. They're also, not only do they have, they're the new parents of this beautiful, wonderful, handsome, awesome grandson named Nicholas. But they're also the legal guardians of 10 African students from the age of 17 to 24. Okay, they're all basketball players. They're all high school or college students. They're 7 boys and 3 girls. The 7 boys are all between 6'7 and 7 feet tall. 2 of them live in Des Moines. They live in our house, at our house, Issa and Aruna. And by the way, they just won sub-state, so they're going to state. Yeah, that's a celebration. We're excited about that. And they're doing an amazing job. But they have another, only 2 of them live here in Des Moines. The rest of them are in various high schools and colleges around the country. But the one of them is, his name is Infali Dante. Dante, he goes by that, is 7 feet tall. He's 17 years old, and ESPN currently has him ranked as the number 1 high school center in America. All right? He's got offers to Kentucky, Kansas, Oregon, LSU, etc. He's amazing to watch. I mean, he can play ball. It helps to be 7 feet tall. But I've seen a lot of Dante's highlights, but I got a highlight this week on Twitter that's like, for a 7-footer to do that is pretty amazing. I have to share it with you. Check it out. Okay. Just watch the shot. And then the behind the back pass for the assist. Let's just keep watching that over and over, okay? Just keep it rolling. That's just crazy. How does a 7-foot guy do that? Now, he's 7 feet tall. That's a God-given gift. And he has amazing athleticism. That's a God-given gift. But let me tell you about Infali Dante. He hits the weights. He hits the gym. He's in practice constantly. It's a passion of his life. And he's developed what he's been given to become all that he could be. And that's all I'm saying with you. Of your life to develop all that God wants you to be in your life. That's what we're saying. And if you make it a passion for life, God will help you. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Is he going to hold out on you? He said, I'd like more of you in my life, God. I'd like you to give me, quench the thirst of my soul. Help me to be a more loving, joyful, peacemaking, truth-telling person. That's what I want in my life. I want your life to flow through me. And God's going to say, nah, I don't think so. Nah, I don't want to do that. Are you kidding? Of course he's going to do that. That's why the most important ask of your life is for God to continually fill you with his Holy Spirit. It's the most important ask of your life. So I'm going to give you a little assignment as you go out this today. Okay, every time you take a drink of something this week, I want you to think about this message and this passage and ask God to continually fill you, refresh you, renew you, replenish you. Just make that this week's assignment and start thinking about this. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water, streams of living water. I end with this. I was 25 years old. I had just gotten out of seminary or just about ready to finish seminary. I was an intern at a church in Indianapolis, Indiana, Community Church of Greenwood. An intern in a church oftentimes gets a lot of, you know, they're at the bottom of the org chart. So, you know, you do a lot of tasks here, move these tables over here, get this classroom ready, whatever. You have those kind of jobs. And also occasionally you might teach a class or something. So that's awesome and great. But you get a lot of jobs. One of the jobs that I got was chauffeur. The church had two vans, like 15-passenger vans, and the two interns drove the vans. And they drove the vans for people that needed them for various reasons. And one of the things that we did one time was we had 14 Japanese pastors, wonderful pastors from Japan, who had come to America, and they were visiting various churches around America, large churches that were doing innovative and good ministry. And so they're visiting these different churches, and they came to our church. And as the intern, I get to drive half of them around, seven or eight of them around, and the other intern did that. That's what I did. What an incredible week that was. Here I am, 25 years old. I haven't even been in my first pastorate, and I'm getting poured into. You talk about streams of living water poured into by these. I mean, I'm driving them. They're just pouring into my life. It was such an incredible blessing. But I will tell you this. The last thing we did was we drove them to Cincinnati, Ohio for the next church. And one of the pastors, who is a pastor of a Japanese evangelical free church, of a large church in Japan, his name was Kenji Suzuki. And as we were about ready to depart, and this is our farewell, and I've not seen him since this day, he put out his hand onto my shoulder. And I felt like this is like Jacob blessing the 12 tribes. I mean, I'm getting this blessing from this incredible man of God. And I never, ever, ever will forget what he said to me, this blessing he gave to me. The year was 1986. That's 33 years ago, and I still remember it vividly. He put his hand on my shoulder. He looked me straight in the eye, and he says, "Quentin, may you always be filled with the Holy Spirit." Father, there's no greater blessing that any one of us could have than to be filled with you every new day, every new hour. I pray for somebody here today who's never really come to Jesus, and today is the day for them when the thirst and the thirst of their soul gets quenched, and I pray that they would come even now. And I pray, Lord, for all of us here, though, to drink in and to make it the passion of our lives, to ask, seek, and knock for you to continually fill us. And Lord, today I want to just end this time together by giving the same blessing that Kenji Suzuki gave to me. And I say this to each one of you here today. May you always be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people agreed and said, Amen. Amen.